Christmas. I suppose if you went down to the mall of anywhere USA, interviewed people that are traversing back and forth down the hallway, and asked them what the real meaning of Christmas was, I would suppose that the majority still have some kind of understanding or comprehension that it has to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. But with each generation, that knowledge is diminishing. Very little is known compared to what used to be known about the real reason for the season. You know, Christmas is a time when historically and traditionally Christians have focused on the birth of Christ, his incarnation, his virgin birth, the tremendous miracle of divine energy that was exhibited toward us as human beings, and the whole purpose of why Jesus came. The Bible says he came to save his people from their sins, a fact which is largely ignored. You know, I got to thinking, this thought didn't even hit me till this morning as I was reviewing my notes and pondering it a little bit. I got to thinking about other religions and their various religious celebrations. You know, the Muslims have their Ramadans and their other celebrations, and the Hindus have theirs, and the Buddhists have theirs. And of course, we Christians have ours, particularly focusing on Christmas and Easter. But I thought, now wait a minute. Have all these other religions and their religious holidays or celebrations been infiltrated with all the things of the world that Christmas has been? Now, I don't see a communist under every bush. I don't see a satanic plot every time you turn around. But I don't think the Muslims have Santa Claus. Or Jingle Bell Rock. Or decorated trees. Or 100 other traditions that have crept into Christmas. Michael, you come right down here, young man. You come right down here. Right down here, because I like you. And you can sit right next to Mrs. Modlish right there. Isn't that good? You see this young man right here? Linda and I had the opportunity a few months ago to deal with Michael about his soul, and right back in her Sunday school class, he asked the Lord Jesus to be his Savior. And that was a great day, wasn't it? Yes, sir. It certainly was. Yes, indeed. All right. He came in looking for a seat. I said, I want him on the front row. You never know. God might call him to be a preacher someday. Amen. Yeah, you never know about those things, see. So anyway, I was pondering that and thinking, okay, why? You know, Hindus don't have an Easter bunny. What? So why is it that Christianity in particular, specifically, has been invaded by all kinds of things that really have nothing to do with the real reason for the celebration? It would make a suspicious person wonder. It would make a cynic like me think, oh, something else is afoot here, wouldn't you think? Now, I don't really, you know, I'm not really the curmudgeon that Linda says I am. She thinks I have Scroogeitis. I don't really mind if you have a Christmas tree and lights and presents under it and all those traditions that we... But when all of those things overshadow what it's really all about, then something's haywire, wouldn't you say? Something's fouled up somehow. So I would just encourage you in this particular Christmas season to really spend some time in your heart and mind pondering what we're really, really, honestly celebrating. I want to visit with you just a little while this morning about five different people or groups of people that missed Christmas. Now, a lot of people miss Christmas today for the very reasons that I've suggested to you. They get so caught up in all of the traditions of a modern Christmas, you know. It's how much stuff can I buy, and can I afford it, and where can I get it, and once I get it, how can I polish it and fix it all up and give it to whoever and whatever and yada da da da, you know. So we get consumed with a lot of that stuff and all of the food that goes along with it. We have enough caramel corn, cookies, and candy at our house right now to feed the entire church family. But no, you're not invited over.
No cherry cheese?
Not yet, Brian. Not yet, but there's hope springs eternal. So, as we get all enmeshed in this, can we think about Christmas? But you see, it's always been that way. From time beginning, people have got lost in other things. And the very first Christmas, the very first one, a lot of people missed it when it was right under their nose. It was right there available to them, and they missed it. What a wretched tragedy when you really think about it. Let's take our Bibles and go to Luke chapter 2, and let's study the first person to miss Christmas. Luke chapter 2. And through this, we're just going to kind of rehearse the Christmas story a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, the Romans were in firm control of the known, quote-unquote, civilized world at that point. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, I would submit to you the first individual to miss Christmas was the innkeeper. It just blew right by him. What do you think that, you know, I don't know any more history about this guy or anything about him except, so I don't know if that individual, I don't know if he's in heaven or hell today. I don't have any idea. But in either place, do you suppose he's ever had reoccurring thoughts about that first Christmas and how he missed it? Well, Mary and Joseph, you know, because of the whole Roman setup, they had to go back to the land of his nativity to be registered so that the Romans could collect their appropriate taxes, et cetera, et cetera. This was a decree of a Roman Caesar, and it was up to the Roman army to make sure that all these people were registered, lined out, taxed, et cetera, et cetera. Almost sounds like the IRS. The census was underway. Bethlehem was a city that was literally bulging with people because of the many, many that had some kind of ancestry association connected to that particular area. And so the innkeeper was just real busy caring for his guest. I mean, he ran, Motel 6 and they were out of rooms. There wasn't any rooms left. You know, they left the light on, but there was no room. And so consequently, Mary and Joseph, the innkeeper, I'm sure he kind of just superficially said, well, I don't, we're out of rooms. Honestly, we are. Every suite is filled, but we do have a stable out there. If you care to stay in the stable, I'd be okay. And so they were directed, and that's where they went, to the stable. Now, the innkeeper missed Christmas. Like a lot of people, and for the same reason a lot of people miss Christmas today, I call it ignorant preoccupation. Ignorant preoccupation. He was just too busy caring for his guest. He wasn't really hostile. He wasn't particularly, I'm sure, unloving or unsympathetic or even indifferent. He was just too busy. You know, the number one thing that we as pastors hear when we invite people to church and et cetera, et cetera. Oh, I'm just so busy. You know, this sounds really graphic, but I intend it to be this way. You won't be busy at all in hell. There's no busyness to occupy you in hell. So don't go there. don't go there. Don't do that. So, ignorant preoccupation, the resemblance of today, many people are just like the innkeeper. The chambers of their soul are filled with needless things, human interest, and stuff. Stuff, you know, Egyptian junk. Our society is literally filled with unnecessary, insignificant, meaningless things. we are busy figuring out what we should do and how we can get it and da-da-da-da-do-da-do. And does it, do all the Christmas lights work? And did the fudge come out okay? And you know. Oh, hey, wait a minute. There's Jesus. Just ignorant preoccupation. Just, you know, I'm so busy. The Son of God was right under the innkeeper's nose. But he was too busy. Now, in verse 7 of our text, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Notice that by all evidences, Mary had the chore, the responsibility of somehow delivering that child all by herself. Now, these weren't barbaric people. These weren't the kind of people that sent a woman out into the jungle to have her kid all by herself. That's not the kind of people they were. Because midwives are recorded all the way back in the book of Genesis. You know, they had midwives. They had systems of sympathy and caring. And if there's ever a woman that needed to be surrounded by the tenderest care, it's a woman that's about to deliver, about to bring forth birth, you see. But Mary had none of that. There's no record of anyone at all other than her husband Joseph, who I'm sure was as attentive as he knew how to be. But other than that, there they were, out in a stable. And when the baby was born, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Now, we tend to put romantic attentions to a manger, away in a manger, you know. But you know what a manger is, don't you? Yeah, some of you know what a manger is. A manger is just a crib for feeding cattle or livestock, and it's been goobered on and slobbered over. And you with me? You ever study the tongue of a cow? I mean, really. You know, we used to, when we lived in Washington, we had our little hobby cow herd, and we'd usually slaughter a steer every year. And we had people in our church of German extraction that they'd always show up at slaughter day because they wanted all that stuff we didn't want. They wanted the tongue, they wanted the heart, they wanted the liver, they wanted all that stuff, you know. People say, "You don't eat liver? Why should I eat liver when I can eat prime rib?" And they'd say to Linda, "You don't want the tongue?" She said, "Look, I know where that tongue has been. I don't want to have anything to do with that tongue." That's a manger. No place to put him except in a manger. The innkeeper tragically, unfortunately, missed the very first Christmas. Look with me in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Another portion of the Christmas story. Let's read it. Verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And when he sent them to Bethlehem, he said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.'" Well, the second individual to miss that very first Christmas was Herod. Now, you say, well, he had an acute awareness because of the message of the wise men, what was going on, that he did. But when he heard that the king of the Jews was born, he went into a total panic. He reacted this way because what? Number one, he wasn't even a Jew. Number two, he shouldn't have been ruling over the Jews, but he was appointed by the Roman Senate as a governor slash king. At least he considered himself a king. He was a political madman who sought glory, grandeur, and a kingly place. That's what Herod was. You know, this guy was so wackadoodle. Here's what he did. He was so afraid of losing his position as king, quote unquote. He was suspicious of everybody and subsequently murdered anyone he suspected. That included his brother-in-law, one of his wives and her mother, and all of his sons. That's not all. When he was about to die, he commanded that all the distinguished citizens of Jerusalem were to be collected, imprisoned, and slaughtered at the moment of his death. All this because he wanted the people to weep when he died, even if it wasn't over him. That's what a madman this guy was. He was an absolute raven lunatic. And he was so afraid of losing his political power and position that he ultimately, of course, instructed the wise men, "Now when you find him, let me know so that I can come and worship him too." Linda was teaching this very text in her Sunday school class last Sunday, teenage girls. And when she got to that part about Herod said, "I'd like to worship him too," Kate said,
"No way."
"That's not all you said." Kate said, "Liar, liar, pants on fire." "You nailed it." Yeah. Well, how is this relevant to what we're talking about? Herod missed Christmas because of jealous fear. Herod feared that somebody else would take his throne. He wasn't about to let a little child interfere with his career, his position, his power, his ambition, his plans, his lifestyle. He just wasn't going to do that. So the resemblance to today, well, it's clear. People today are fearfully jealous of losing their own self-determination, their own plans, their own priorities, their own values, and their own morals to Jesus Christ. He might overrule some of those things. He might require some adjustments in the way you live. And so there are a lot of people that aren't in reality all that different from Herod. You know, "I don't want you interfering with my life, Lord. Please, don't get too close to me." Not understanding and not realizing that if Jesus Christ wants to cramp your style, it will ultimately always serve for your benefit. Always will it serve for your benefit. Isn't it funny how that the same crowd, the same group of people that say and applaud Bruce Jenner and say, "Isn't it wonderful that he's finally just come out to be himself?" Whatever that is. It's like the preacher in San Francisco, you know, he was marrying this couple and he said, "Do you, whatever you are, take it, whatever it is, to be whatever it is that you want to be." But the same bunch that applaud Bruce Jenner is the same crowd that criticize Tim Tebow and say, "You should keep your beliefs to yourself." I can't connect the dots. That's a little tough right there. So, Herod, jealous fear. The Lord Jesus Christ may lay a claim on their life that means that they might have to alter the way they live or talk or think or act. And I don't want that. So, third group of folks over here in Matthew chapter 2, and we just read it in verse 4. Let's read the one verse again. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Now, what you're talking about right here, chief priests and scribes, you're talking about the theological heavyweights of that day, the brains, the religious gurus. You know, that's who we're talking about, the chief priests and scribes. These were the people that allegedly studied the scriptures and studied it faithfully, prodigiously. They really got into it. And they knew something about it because when Herod inquired of them, where is it that the Christ child should be born? They knew the verse, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They went right to it and they said, well, Bethlehem, that's the place right there. Now, it's kind of a weird deal when you really stop and put this thing together. Because if they knew that, and they did, and if they knew a lot of other passages of the Old Testament that pointed to a coming Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem and who would do miraculous and marvelous things, they knew all that stuff, you see. Now, they're in Jerusalem. Bethlehem is less than 5 miles from Jerusalem. Wouldn't you think if you were a theological heavyweight, been studying all of the Torah, and you were really into this thing of studying the scriptures, and all of a sudden there seems to be even a smidgen of evidence that the Messiah that you had been reading about and prophesying about and allegedly hoping for and praying for was right down the road? Did you get your posterior back in down there? See what was going on? I mean, just kind of sort of makes sense, doesn't it? Not these boys. They had all that information, but they refused to act on that information. You know what the problem was? The problem was prideful indifference. Prideful indifference. They missed Christmas because why? In their mind's eye, they didn't need a Messiah. They were already self-righteous. They were already clean and green. They were good to go, man. I mean, they're religious. And frequently, as they encountered Jesus years later in his earthly ministry, they reminded him of how righteous they were, to the extent that one time Jesus told a little story. And he told a story about a Pharisee, that's one of these birds right here, and a publican. Now that's a certifiable bad sinner. See? So we have the Pharisee, the self-righteous guy, and we have the sinner, the publican, and they're both on the street corner, and they both go to pray. And the Pharisee says, oh, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. I'm really cool. And he says, I give him my tithes and I do this and I do that and yada, yada, yada. And he's breaking his arm, patting himself on the back. Now, on the other street corner over by the fire plug, there's an old publican. He gets down on his knees and he's next to the fire plug and he says, oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord Jesus said, now which one, he says to his disciples, which one of those prayers do you suppose God's interested in? And the message is pretty clear. Well, that's this crowd right here. They're so involved in their self-righteousness that they don't need Christmas. They don't need a Messiah. They don't need a Savior. They don't need any of that stuff because they have manufactured their own righteousness. And when Jesus showed up 30 years later, they hated him. They despised him. They plotted his murder and screamed for his blood. Look with me in Matthew chapter 9. Now these birds could have been right down there in that stable. worshiping Jesus like the wise men did sometime later. All right, now in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So Jesus is hanging out, not with all the people in garnished religious robes and tapestries. He's hanging out with the sinners. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes, they ignore the remedy because they wouldn't recognize the disease. They ignore the remedy because they wouldn't recognize the disease. The disease is sin. And as I preached to you last Sunday, it's a sin, it's a disease that's common in all of humanity. It's unavoidable. All right, now, so, let me see. I'm ahead of schedule. This isn't good. Let's go to Luke chapter 2 again. Luke chapter 2, I want to tell you about a third group. And this is a much larger group. We've talked about Herod. We've talked about the innkeeper. We've talked about the Pharisees, which is kind of a religious oligarchy, you know. But now, it expands greatly. It gets much, much larger. And I would point out the people of Jerusalem, the general population. They miss Christmas too. And that you say, well, they didn't know anything about it. Oh, hang on. Let's read. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in their field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. I guarantee you an angel shows up in your bedroom at midnight, you'll be a little... You'll find that a little spooky too. I can promise you that. And the an angel now, a biblical angel is not John Travolta running around in an overcoat. You remember that movie? Okay. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the sayings which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now, you need to understand something about the shepherds in the society of this antiquity right here. Shepherds were essentially treated as outcasts. They weren't operating in the higher social spheres of society. Number one, they didn't have the opportunity to participate in all the religious rituals and various things that the Pharisees and scribes did, because they were out in the dingweeds and the tulies taking care of their sheep. And so the religious hierarchy kind of looked their long pharisaical nose down on the shepherds. They didn't think too much of them. And, these shepherds were semi-nomads in their lifestyle because they were constantly moving about with their sheep. And so a lot of people just did not have a lot of a high regard for them. So they were not considered to be some of the most religious people on the planet. But when confronted with the angel, they made haste to see Jesus. And then you know what they did? They spread the word around. Isn't that what it says? Verse 17, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Well, now you would think that the shepherds spreading the word around would generate a little interest. And at least a spattering, a sprinkling of people would have said, now, where did you say they were? We'd like to go check it out ourselves. But there's not one record of anybody doing that. Number one, there are a couple of reasons. Number one, they didn't really care that much. Even though they wondered about it, the Bible says they wondered. The population of Jerusalem, they kind of said, oh, I wonder what this is all about, you see. It's kind of like watching the nightly news. You know, breaking news, Fox News, breaking news. And they come out with, some deal. And you look at it and say, oh, yeah, okay, And on you go. that's kind of what this was. Breaking news, oh, yes, okay, fine. Moving right along, see. Martha, they said something about an angel showing up and the Messiah being in Bethlehem, down in a stable. That's quite a wonderment. By the way, are you cooking your famous spaghetti for supper? kind of like that. Okay, fine. Good news, I guess. Whatever. And that was it. That was it. Nobody else showed up to check this whole thing out. Part of the reason for that was they were so involved in all their own religious rituals that they thought, it's all fine, but we've got everything that we need. Another reason, though, that we need to consider is shepherds were never taken seriously. They're just shepherds. What do they know? They didn't graduate from Jerusalem's Harvard. They haven't been highly educated. What could they possibly know? We look to our well-educated religious leaders for religious information. Just a bunch of shepherds? Oh, well, whatever. When you take the message of Jesus Christ as a witnessing Christian out to the world, the world looks at you pretty much the same way. Just a shepherd. You can't know much. Bless your little pointed head. You're not okay. Sometimes they'll patronize you. Sometimes they'll say ho-hum. But to take the message really seriously? And then there is a resemblance to today. Because people were so engaged or involved or perhaps sometimes even mesmerized by their religion that they couldn't see the forest for the trees. I have said before and I will say it again, probably religion is responsible for damning more people to hell than anything on the planet. You can have the right religion and still have the wrong focus. Or you can have the wrong religion. It can go either way. You see, what we preach is Jesus Christ. I'm not preaching a church. You can join this church and be a member of good standing and go to hell faster than a ball bearing on a greased plank. This church can't do it for you. No church can do it for you. When the announcement was made by the angels, it was an announcement of a Savior to the world. And that Savior rests in a person. That Savior rests in one individual, Jesus Christ. And so Jerusalem, and you'd think of all the places on the planet, of all the cities in the world that could have grasped that message, could have got it, it would have been Jerusalem. But Jerusalem today, 2017, is no different in that regard than it was on that first Christmas. They still don't get it. But they will someday. They will someday. That day's a-coming. That day's a-coming. They will someday. All right, and then finally, I've got one more group of folks that I need to visit with you about. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, Luke sets the scene of the birth of Jesus Christ around the Romans, especially around Caesar Augustus. Now, the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2 was coming full force. I have time for a sidebar. I'm going to take it. There are approximately 300 prophecies in your Old Testament concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. 300 of them. That's a lot. You know how many prophecies Muhammad made? Anybody got a clue? Anybody ever read the Quran and tried to figure them out? I have. He didn't make any. He didn't make any. You know, because when you make a prophecy, you're really hanging your theological posterior back end out on a limb. Isn't that right? You make a prophecy. That's why even sportsmen kind of guard themselves with prophecies. I can tell you that there are walleye in Lake Trinidad. Now, that's a fact. But I can't tell you that you'll catch them. You with me? I can't make you that guarantee. You know, we've gone fishing places where we thought it was a guaranteed deal and got skunked. You know, it right? So prophecies are dangerous. You know, they just are. And if you make a prophecy and it's not fulfilled, then you have egg on your face. All right, now, for example, the news media had egg all over their face a year ago, November, because they all said Donald Trump ain't going to get elected, and he did. And so they're crawfishing and backwatering and trying every way in the world to explain what they said wasn't going to happen. So who looked stupid? Well, the news media did. All right, so when you think about that momentarily, just ponder that. Why in the world would the Bible, unless it is the Word of God, stick its neck out with 300 prophecies? That's really walking the gangplank of faith, wouldn't you agree? There was a professor at UCLA years ago. His name was Peter Stoner. He was a mathematics professor. He taught some postgraduate classes, and one class that he taught was statistical probabilities. It sounds incredibly boring. Statistical probabilities. But Mr. Stoner found the Lord Jesus Christ and received him as his Savior. And so he got interested in statistical probabilities in the Bible. And he started applying mathematics to Bible prophecy. And he got to studying this thing a little bit. And he realized about all those prophecies there in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ. And he said, you know, I'm going to study those things. He had one class, a postgraduate class on statistical probabilities there at UCLA with 52 students in it. So he said, he assigned every one of those students one prophecy, just one. He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that prophecy, and I want you to study that thing to the best of your ability, and I want you to extrapolate out accordingly, and I want you to come back at the end of this semester. He gave him a whole semester to study this thing, and tell me what the odds are of that prophecy becoming a fulfillment. Now, he didn't cover all 300 because he only had 52 students. So he just decided. For example, the one we have right before us. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. What are the odds? Well, what they had to do was they had to do their research. They had to go to the library. They had to go to the internet or wherever they had to go. This was before internet days, so they had to go to the library. Some of us are old enough to remember the library. You know? And they had to go to the library and they had to study, okay, the population demographics of that part of the world at that time. How many people lived in Bethlehem as opposed to how many people lived in Jerusalem? How many people lived in Nazareth? How many, blah, 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 blah. And then based on all that mathematical information that they could gather together, what are the actual mathematical odds of Jesus being born in Bethlehem? That's just one prophecy now, just one. Doesn't Zechariah say that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? He was. He was. Doesn't that Bible say that he would be crucified in Psalm 22? And that was about 1,000 years before crucifixion was even known as a means of execution in any civilization. But he was. He was. And on and on and on and on he went. So all those students went out and did their homework. At the end of the semester, they brought it back. And they submitted it to Mr. Stoner. And he fed all that info into a computer. Now, that was back in the days when the computer was about as big as this organ and piano and everything on this platform, you know. You know, it went chung, 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 and lights went on and off and, you know, all that stuff. A computer wasn't your phone. But the computer moaned and groaned and did whatever it does, shook and rattled and rolled, and finally it kicked out an answer. It said, well, the odds. Now, the odds of these 52 prophecies becoming a reality are 1 to a number like this. 1 followed by 181 zeros. That's bigger than the national debt. We don't even have a name for a number like that, except by the 10th power, 100th power, whatever, you know. We don't even know. It's bigger than a trillion, bigger than billions. What do you call a thing like that? Professor Stoner said, okay, this is how it works. He said, we have little things in our atomic structure called electrons. They can't see them, but by theoretical extrapolation, they believe they exist. He said, now an electron is so small, if you lined up 100 million billion of them, side by side, they'd go 1 inch. He said, now imagine a huge ball, just this huge ball in our universe filled with electrons, just jam-packed, wall-to-wall, stacked up like cordwood, you know, just this huge ball. And this ball would have to be 500 quadrillion times as big as our universe, just jam-packed with electrons. And we blindfold one guy, and we tell him there's one electron out there painted Hunter Orange. I'm sure it was Hunter Orange. And you got 30 minutes to find that thing. You say, well, it's impossible. Yeah. Yeah, now we're talking about the statistical probability of those 52 prophecies becoming a reality. If you're going to bet, don't bet against Jesus. Amen. Don't bet against the Word of God. That's a bad bet. That's a bad bet, man. I mean, you'd be better off betting on Seabiscuit at the racetrack, really. I mean, don't bet against the Word of God. Don't do that, see? But a lot of people do. Some people do it because of ignorant preoccupation. Some people do it because of fear of losing something that is very dear to them, like Herod. Some people do it because they're so safely in their mind's eye, entrenched in their religious traditions, like Jerusalem. And then some people, like the Romans. The Romans didn't need Christmas in their mind's eye because they had all the gods they needed. You see, the Romans, they were multi-diverse. They didn't actually invent gods, they borrowed gods. They borrowed gods from the Babylonians, from the Greeks, from the Persians and the Egyptians. So they were well equipped to say, well, I believe as long as you're sincere, you're in good shape. Isn't that what a lot of folks say? A lot of people today in religious philosophy and theology are Roman. Well, you know, take your pick. I don't care. Take a pick of this, take a pick of that. But wait a minute. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, either it's true or he lied. It's true or he lied. And before you accuse him of being a liar, consider the statistical probabilities of 52 prophecies being fulfilled. But you see, really, it wasn't 52. It was a whole lot more. It was a whole lot more. Just Professor Stoner ran out of computer space. That's all. I mean, don't bet against Jesus Christ. I plead with you. I beg with you. Don't bet against him. You say, well, I'm not betting against him. I'm all for it. I'm into this Christmas thing, jingle bells and Frosty and everything. And I don't have anything against Jesus. But have you trusted him? Have you trusted him? I dealt with a man just this few days ago, this last week, about his soul. He said, well, I believe in the incarnation. I said, good, good, good for you. He said, I believe Jesus lived a sinless life. I said, wonderful, excellent. He said, I believe in his death and resurrection. I said, marvelous, terrific. And then he went on to say something very odd. He said, but I don't believe in heaven or hell. I thought, I said, well, then what was the point of Jesus' incarnation? What was the point of the virgin birth? What was the point of his shed blood? What was the point of his sacrifice on Calvary for my sins? What was the point of his resurrection? Well, he couldn't answer that. He didn't have a clue. Just, I thought, wow. I mean, really, sometimes people really wow you. Not necessarily in a good way, but they wow you. And let me ask you this, where are you? Ignorant preoccupation like the innkeeper? Jealous fear like Herod? Prideful indifference like the priest and the scribes? Religious ritual like the people of Jerusalem? Or your own form of idolatry like the Romans? All these people miss Christmas. They missed it. I don't want to miss it. The best Christmas gift that you could ever receive, ever, 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 multiplied by one, followed by 181 zeros, the best Christmas gift you could ever receive is not a Harbor Freight gift card or a whole purse full of cash for Hobby Lobby. Or a brand new Cadillac or Lincoln. The best Christmas gift you could ever receive is the one gift that God wants you to receive from Him. He's got a gift waiting for you. And what a gift it is. He calls it a gift. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what is that gift? Jesus said, I know my sheep, I hear their voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I give unto them eternal life. Now that's a humdinger of a gift. Well, preacher, I just don't know if, don't bet against Jesus. Don't bet against the Word of God. Bad bet, bad bet. The gift of eternal life. But gifts have to be received. Is that not so? You know, now some of you are socially acceptable enough that you've even learned to receive gifts you don't like. For example, I see some horrible Christmas sweaters here. But you said, this is lovely. This is wonderful. Thank you. Thank you. And you promptly put it in your drawer and forgot about it. Did you ever receive a gift you didn't want? I suppose everyone has. Let me tell you one you want. Let me tell you about one that you cannot afford to turn down. It's a gift of eternal life. And Jesus Christ died to provide that for you. Now, all it's incumbent upon you is to receive it. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Receive it today. Let's stand for prayer.